I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. How many of you had your devotions in Lamentations this morning? No, probably nobody. While you're turning, I want to remind you we have three elder candidates, Bob Varney, Eric Smith, and Chris Wilson. I gave a little bio of each one of them last week. The way we work it is we give their names for 3 weeks in a row, and if nobody comes forth with any concerns, then we move ahead. So if you have any concerns, please contact one of the elders. We're in the book of Lamentations in our continued study of working our way through the Bible. It comes right after the book of Jeremiah, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at the first three verses. We read these words of chapter 1. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces? How has she become a slave? She weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Father, again, we would ask now that you would bless your word. And Lord, we just undergird ourselves by it. We're strengthened by it. We're encouraged by it. And even more so today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series, From Creation to Glory, we are back now in that series. And if you'll recall, Jeremiah dealt with a warning to Judah. We have Israel and Judah. Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrians. And now what we refer to as Israel, the Jewish state, is now Judah, the southern tribes. And so they are living in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah has prophesied that there is going to be a Babylonian invasion and that you need to repent of your ways of following after false gods, of making allegiances with false, with other nations that have false beliefs, that you would repent of your moral sin and all these different things that was laid against them. And Jeremiah preached for many, many years and there was no repentance. The book of Lamentations is a book looking back at the destruction of Jerusalem because the prophecy was fulfilled. The Babylonians came in around 585, 586 BC and destroyed Jerusalem, laid siege to it. The book of Lamentations is five poems. Each chapter represents a Hebrew poem. Each poem is a lament. It starts out of a lament regarding what has taken place with Judah. And then we move and it shows the anger of Jehovah against them and why all this has taken place. And then in chapter 3, we're going to cover, Lord willing, the first three chapters, and then next week, the last two. The center chapter, chapter 3, is a real key chapter. It's sort of the crown jewel where they cry out for mercy. Jerusalem is personified as an individual. Sometimes it's Jeremiah the prophet crying out. Sometimes it's as though he's representing Jerusalem itself crying out, or Judah crying out. It is a funeral for a city, and again written about 586 B.C. And it's a sad lament, but it is one in reality that is a great reminder that when we obey God, we can avoid the natural consequences of sin. My question that I've asked the other services is this: what grieves your heart? What makes you weep? Now, not everybody weeps, but all people certainly grieve to some degree, and I think what we want to find out is that many times we grieve over things that God doesn't grieve over. And we need to find out what really breaks God's heart, and it's represented by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in this whole section. You'll find that the temple has been destroyed, that the city has been laid waste, the king is gone, the people are now in exile. Deuteronomy chapter 28 prophesies to Israel way, way back, well prior to this, in stating that if you do not follow my commands, the following things will happen to you. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, the exact prophecy, all the verses perfectly parallel everything that has taken place in the book of Lamentations. It's an amazing prophetic study. Well, let's take a look at chapter 1. We've read the first three verses, and we find out that there's a description here of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's as though somebody is on the outside looking in, looking at the ruins, and Jeremiah, of course, is just so destroyed. There are three basic consequences. There's the loss of their population. They've been taken captive. There's the loss of their economy. They were considered great among the nations. And there is the loss of their social status among the nations because they once were considered the princess or the queen, the queen city of the nations, and now it's nothing more than a slave state. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us why this occurred. Let's take a look here. Now keep in mind that these are all great warnings to all of us as a nation and as individuals. Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her, for the multitude of her transgressions, for her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. It says, this is why God has brought affliction into the life of those in Judah, is because of their transgressions. Their absolute, total failure to listen to the warnings of Jeremiah, to be obedient to the law of God, to do what they wanted to do, and now affliction has found them. And they're in deep trouble, very, very deep trouble. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pick out several verses in each one of the three chapters that we're going to study this morning to give you a little bit of the lay of the land here regarding the lamenting that Jeremiah is experiencing and that he expresses. I also want you to know, as we have looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah, and as we'll be seeing in Ezekiel, there are certain patterns that every nation follows. Usually nations will start out religious. Even if they're not necessarily God-fearing, they start out with an understanding of truth, some kind of religious truth or value. As the nation experiences greater and greater freedom in its moral laxity, it loses interest in truth and wants more freedom. And we'll see a little parallel here with most nations and certainly the United States. But again, these are the people of God. So not everything that happens to them is necessarily going to happen to us. But there are certainly warnings here, great, great warnings that I believe God wants us to fully understand. And I must say there are times when I grieve over the condition of our country. When I look at verse 9 here, if you would, it says this. Her filthiness is in her skirts, meaning that it literally clings to their legs. She remembers not her last end. I think the NIV says she doesn't consider the future. Great statement. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had considered, she had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for my enemy has magnified himself. The term that is found in some translations where it says she considered not her future, or as the King James says, she didn't consider the last end or what would happen as a result of the consequences of sin. This should really get our attention and arrest our attention for a moment. Because most people don't think in terms of what is going to happen as a result of my sin. We don't think that way. We're going to do a little study here on the subject matter of sin in a few moments. But the term consider, if you go back in Scripture and you look at the word consider, you'll find passages like Psalm 50, verse 22, where God says, "Oh, those that have forgotten me, you better consider what is going to happen. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways." Proverbs in chapter 28, I believe it is, tells us that in verse 22 it says, "Those that desire to get rich quick, do they not consider the fact that poverty shall suddenly come upon them?" There's a lot of warnings regarding the subject matter of consider. It means to take your thoughts in and really think about what could happen. Consider the consequences. Sometimes it's personal. Sometimes it can be national. But the warning is the same. They didn't consider the end. Now let me tell you what our society wants you to consider regarding the end. Have you considered your retirement? Do you know if your 401k is secure? Have you got this set aside, and is your bank account okay, and are the stocks and this and that? Got everything? Have you considered that? Have you considered the future? Let me tell you, there is no future if you haven't considered your own morality and if you haven't considered your integrity and your ethics, all right? And because God says that there is a future regarding that. And there are consequences, and you can have your 401k, you can have your retirement set the best you know how, and it's going to be a miserable retirement, all right? If you haven't considered the end, if you have not taken stock in your own moral code, which God clearly lays out here in Scripture. So it talks about considering the end. And the Bible tells us that every nation that forgets God, he will turn into the grave. That's what concerns me. That's what concerns me much about our own nation. Well, let's take a look, if we would, at verse 14 in this very same chapter. It says this, "The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand." This is Judah crying out. "They are wreathed," there's like a wreath, "and it has come upon my neck. He has made my strength to fail. The Lord has delivered me into their hands," the hands of the enemy, "from whom I am unable to rise up." Now that's a great, great text there in verse 14, because it says that God will take the sins of the people and he makes a wreath out of them. They are literally yoked together. They're sort of tied together. And it's hung around a person's neck that it is so heavy that the person has lost all of its strength. There's no ability to fight the enemy anymore. There's just destruction in sight. And as I pondered this particular verse, particularly when it talked about a yoke, you know, the Bible talks about oxen being yoked together. You see these big harnesses that are around their necks and they're sort of tied together. Here it's the idea in Proverbs talks about being held by the cords of your sin. All yoked together, all linked together. And I thought I might take a few moments, though you could spend weeks on the particular study of sin, but I want to take a moment and give you, I think I have 7 or 8 characteristics regarding sin, what I would call maybe the destructive nature or power of sin. And I want to run you through some of those. I'd like you to hold your place in Lamentations and turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now this is going to be well worth your while to listen carefully to what God has to say, because the Bible is quite clear that our sin will find us out, even if we don't believe that. All right? Hebrews chapter 3, look down if you would at verses 12 and 13. It says this, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now there's a great warning here. In Galatians it says, "If a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Meaning that if we see somebody that is in sin, that we need to come alongside of a friend, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, and point out the blind spot that perhaps they have. It says, because if we don't, there's a hardness that will come upon us, but it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. That's the first characteristic I want you to consider, that sin is deceitful. It is incredibly deceitful. Paul says that it is not I, but sin that dwelleth in me, in Romans 7. He talks about this indwelling nature of sin that slays him and deceives him. Sin has a deceptive nature about it. Thus, we must be aware of what that nature of sin is. And Scripture is the only place that gives us revelation regarding the deceptive nature of sin. The second thing is also in this very text here. It says, "Lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Once we are deceived by sin, then a hardness begins to come over our hearts. It talks about a callousness. In Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about lost people who continue to reject the gospel, and it says this. When they continue to reject the gospel, it says they get past feeling. They get to a place where they can't even sense the prodding of the Holy Spirit, or the prompting of the Holy Spirit trying to penetrate their heart. For a believer, it's talking about a person who can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's been a while since I've used this illustration, but you know full well we've talked about, if you could imagine, a big globe here, and it represents the world system. And our thinking is, as long as I keep my on arm's length from the world system, I'm okay. But the problem is the world system keeps getting worse and worse, and as long as we have that mentality, we'll keep stepping in, always remaining at arm's length from the world, stepping into its immorality and its ethics. This is what happens in the things we watch on TV or the movies, the books we read, all those kind of things. It's because there is a deceptiveness to sin, and then there's a hardness. And we start getting used to the dark. We start getting used to sin, and it begins to creep into our lives more and more. Thirdly, you should know that there's another aspect regarding the nature of sin, the destructive nature of sin, and it is this. Most consequences of sin are delayed. They're delayed. Where do I get that from? Galatians chapter 6 tells us, it says, in the law of the harvest, it tells us that you reap after you sow. It doesn't take place immediately. Another passage is found in Ecclesiastes 8:11 where it says, because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, it is therefore fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. That's an incredible statement. Meaning because we don't get slapped upon the side of the head right away. We can speed for a while, we can do this for a while, we can steal for a while, we can lie for a while. But it said eventually it gets you. And the deceptiveness and the hardness there is therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually because they always think they've gotten away with it. These are incredible studies in the subject matter of sin. As I was just sitting down this past week, I just thought, what does God say about this subject? As I thought about it all being woven together, as he mentions there back in Lamentations. Number four, sin lies about the future. It tells you that if you'll be involved in this sin, there's going to be a great future. You'll get away with it. Everything will be fine. But Numbers says your sin will surely find you out. Number five, sin is pleasurable. Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice pleasures of sin. God does not say that sin is not pleasurable. God says sin is pleasurable. That's why it's the national pastime of the United States. All right? We spend billions of dollars on sin. It's a huge business. Sin is big money. It's lots of money. But the price that you pay is far greater than the money that you pass out for it. And it's everywhere. Sin is big business. Tremendous business. Here's another one. Sin promises what it cannot deliver. Let me tell you where I take that from. I take that from Proverbs 7 where it says that there was a man looking out of his window and he saw a young man void of understanding going down into the city, going down to her house, the house of a harlot. And then she tells him, she promises this is going to be a wonderful time, but she lies. Her sin lies and cannot deliver because it says his heart is eventually pierced through and he goes as a lamb to the slaughter and his foot takes hold on hell itself. And so it talks about these things very blatantly and very clearly in Scripture. So it promises what it cannot deliver. Seventh, it promises freedom, but it leads to bondage. You know what has bothered me a great deal, and I'm certainly no constitutional scholar. I wish I did understand more about the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and some of the founding fathers. I've studied it to some degree, a little bit. But I have a strange feeling that they never intended freedom to be at the expense of truth. I believe that when you go back and read a lot of their writings, even just the collateral writings that they had written, they clearly taught about the importance of having the Bible always taught in the public schools and making sure it was always taught in our higher schools of learning. And then eventually we came across this idea of separation of church and state, and we pulled God's moral code and truth out of the public arena. And the damage that has done is because you have more freedom, that people can wear any kind of a t-shirt they want that says anything they want. They can put anything in the back of their car in the way of a bumper sticker. They can advertise any kind of freedom they want. They can live any way they want. And as a result, societies tend to go from a place where they have some kind of a foundation of truth to where they ease into having more and more freedoms at the expense of truth. And therefore, freedom is more valuable than truth. And that's when a society is in trouble. And that's why I grieve over the condition that we're in. Because I do believe that we are somewheres in that condition. Our society is literally addicted to everything. There is an addiction for everything. I believe at some time in the future I'm going to do a 3 or 4 part series on the subject matter of addiction. And I think all of us, probably to some degree, are addicted to something. But there is so much in our society, and there's an interesting truth in Lamentations that I think deals with it. Number eight, and I'm going to give Paul Goodnight credit for this one. We were talking the other day, and he said, you know something, Mike? He said, through the years that I've talked to people that don't listen to warnings from Scripture, he said, sin makes people dumb. That's what he said. Paul said that. I didn't say it. Paul said that. But I thought later, I said, you know, he's right. It lowers your spiritual IQ. Where do I get that from? David was a man after God's own heart, king of Israel. He's walking on the rooftops one night and he spies a woman. And all of a sudden his spiritual IQ goes downhill. And he commits adultery. And the next thing you know, he's committing murder. And he's losing all balance to his life. And all of his spiritual insight is gone. It makes you dumb. Sin really takes away the spiritual IQ. All right, let's jump over to chapter 2, if we would. Chapter 2 of Lamentations. And in chapter 2, again, I'm going to pick out just a couple of verses here that I think are of need for us to look at. Chapter 2, I'd like you to look at verses 1 and 2. But really, down to verse 8, it gives you the anger of Jehovah over what the people have done. How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down for Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? The Lord hath swallowed up all habitations of Jacob and hath not shown any pity. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. And it goes on, it talks about his fierce anger because the people have been given such great warning. But what this reminds me of is God is basically saying, I've removed my protective hand, and now you're vulnerable. It's Romans 1 where God says, he has given them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that does not live up to a standard. It's a mind that has lost its standard and does whatever it wants to do. You know, I can do whatever I want to do. I have freedom, all right? When a mind gets that way, that mind becomes in bondage and addicted to those kinds of things. It is now vulnerable, and God is going to allow the enemy to come in. And it certainly does come in. The Babylonians come in and lay siege. We find in Proverbs 29:1, it says, he who is often reproved, who is given warning, but hardens his heart, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Those are hard statements. They're hard statements, but they're good statements. They're warning statements to the people of God. Don't play around with fire. Don't mess with sin. It has its consequences. The people also have had false hope here because their confidence was in things that they shouldn't have had confidence in. Look at verse 9 of this very same chapter. Her gates are sunk to the ground. The gates have been destroyed in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 9. He has destroyed and broken the bars, all right? The walls, the bars have been taken down. Her king and her princes are now among the Gentiles. They've been held captive, they're taken captive. The law is no more. Nobody's teaching the law. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. That's a great warning that they find no vision from the Lord. Look at what's been taken away from them. Their leaders, their priests, the law, the prophets, the walls have been taken down. This was their security blanket. And now that it's been yanked out from under them, they don't know what to do. God is saying, I am your portion. I am everything. But you had confidence in other things, including other nations that you thought were going to come to your aid, and they didn't come to your aid. Egypt didn't come to your aid. Other nations didn't come to your aid. And now the Babylonians have taken over. And there's a great warning in that particular text there. So the leaders and everything has fallen apart. They became very, very comfortable in what they had, but it was wrong. I want you to notice that he talks about there's no law and the prophets have no vision. Look at verse 14 of this very same chapter. The prophets have seen vain and foolish things for you, and they have not discovered or spoken against your iniquity to turn you away from captivity. They've had all kinds of false reasons for why you have now been banished. In Jeremiah chapter 14, the first few verses, or verses 14 to 16, there's a statement there that false prophets have come in saying, oh, there's going to be prosperity. Don't listen to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is saying, you better listen to me. There is not going to be prosperity. Prosperity is for a nation that follows God. Prosperity is not for a nation that turns its back on God. And he says, you are listening to false prophets. And there was a strong admonition as Jeremiah spoke. It's very much like what we find in 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears wanting to hear what the teachers will tell them. And it goes on, it talks about, make sure you preach that word. Make sure you preach sound doctrine. I would ask you to pray for me, for anyone that is in this pulpit, for teachers that are teaching Sunday school, teachers downstairs, Awana, that we would always preach sound doctrine and never back away from saying the hard thing. The scriptures say the hard thing to protect people from the harder thing, the consequences of sin. If God is not casting the vision, then it's not really a vision. And it says these prophets have lost their vision. These are false prophets. They're casting a vision they want to cast. I've often said this, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but as soon as you remove this book from any commencement exercises, graduation speeches at high schools or colleges, you'll always turn to a secular mindset that is resting on the strength of man's mind, the strength of technology, the strength of medicine, the strength of computers, and most graduation speeches say the very same thing. And that is, they cast this false vision. You are the generation that's going to change the world. Right. You're the generation that's going to usher in peace and do this. Right. You know how long those speeches have been given in high school graduations? 5,000 years. I've got them all. I've heard them all. They all say the same thing, only they say the same thing in college, and look around. Has anything changed? No, nothing has changed. Why? Because man doesn't consider his future when he separates himself from God. And false prophets are all about us. Chapter 3, Lamentations. This is the crowning point because it is flanked by 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and chapter 3 is the midsection here. It's got the longest of all the verses, 66 verses. And I want you to draw your attention and see if you recognize these verses. Verses 22 and 23. Listen carefully. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. If you go back and read the great hymn, Great is Thy faithfulness, you'll find these words are woven throughout the text in the verses that are there in that great hymn. Great is Thy faithfulness. I love it because in this particular poem of chapter 3, he is now crying out for the mercy of God. There is a great deal of hope and confidence here. Look, if you would, at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. I mentioned a moment ago about addictions. I am convinced that every addiction literally comes from God not being our portion. We often look at food and we'll say, give me just a small portion of, usually I don't say that, I usually say give me a small portion of beans or whatever, or give me this. I'm afraid that's what we're doing with God. It doesn't say here God is a portion or part of a portion. He is our portion, meaning He should be everything. Addictions come from God not being our all and all. And all of us are addicted, certainly to some degree, in various areas. So we see here that God is my portion. Principles about the nature of affliction that is found in Israel, or here in Judah, in Jerusalem. Seven basic principles that are borne out in this particular text. Verses 25 to 30, we read this. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sits alone and keeps silence because he hath borne it upon him. He puts his mouth in the dust, and if he may find hope. He gives his cheek to him that smites him. We spoke on that last week. He is filled with reproach. Here we find that in this particular section, affliction, we must endure it with the hope of God's salvation. I'm going to tell you in advance that I found these reading from a godly man. He's in his 90s now, and he wrote down some things regarding this in Lamentations. I was really taken by it because I thought it was a very great insight. Some thoughts I've sprinkled into my own thoughts here, but in this particular text, I want you to know you're listening to somebody who's a lot older than I am in this particular section here, and I just really want to share this with you. But it does say, endure it with the knowledge of God's salvation, both His salvation and that His mercies are new every morning in the afflictions of this life, and also knowing that salvation is eventually final and will be removed from all these afflictions. The second thing is found in verses 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. The second principle is this: it is only temporary and will be softened by God's mercy or by God's love. Isn't that a great statement? And it's right here. It says the Lord will not cast us off, and His compassions are new, and they're certainly new every morning. I want you to look, if you would, at verse 33. We find this. In verse 33, God does not delight in affliction. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God does not just willy-nilly bring affliction to people's lives. There are times when affliction does come from God because of our sin. There are times that affliction comes from God because He wants to bring about a correction in our character. The psalmist says, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Your ways." There are sovereign reasons for God's affliction, and sometimes we don't always know exactly what each one is, but God does not delight in it, all right? Verses 34 to 36 tells us about He does not like unjust affliction, like what might be taking place in POW camps. Verse 34, to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. So He does not approve of unjust affliction. Verses 37 and 38, and this is very important. Listen to these words. Who is he that says it comes to pass when the Lord commands it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceeds not evil and good? Job said, shall we not receive not only the bad but also the good? Won't that come from the hand of the Lord? Meaning that all affliction must be in relation to the sovereignty of God. Everything that you go through is still under the sovereignty of God. It was under the sovereignty of God that the Babylonians went in and destroyed Jerusalem, a city that He loved. It was under His sovereignty. Everything we see taking place today is under His sovereignty. And God says that He will bring glory to His name throughout the earth because of affliction. Number 7 is found in verse 39. Wherefore does a man living complain because of his sin, the punishment for his sin? The ultimate reason that Judah was punished, it was because of their sin. That's why affliction came upon them. And then lastly, it always accomplishes a great purpose. Look at verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God into the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned. But God is going to pardon as they repent. And that is this. It should always accomplish the greater good of turning people back to God. Now let me tell you something most interesting about society and human nature. I don't know how many of you saw this. I saw it yesterday as I was watching, I think it was a golf match or something. I saw an ad, and I tried to get the name of the company because it was very interesting. I hope they really do have a good reason for this particular ad. But it showed a man trying to get into his car, and it was a tight squeeze, and so he had to climb in through his other door, and he got in, as he was pulling out, he knocked the mirror off of the car next to him. And he kind of, and he kept going. And the next scene, it shows him taking his business card and slipping it under the windshield of the car his mirror he knocked off, obviously with a note on it, with, you know, whatever was on there. And then the caption was, "The softest pillow in the world is a clear conscience." Then the ad came on again, only it was a different one. It was a woman that had paid for something and realized she'd been given too much change. And she walked back and had to fight her way back in the line, and she yelled out, she said, "Hey, all I gave you was a 20. You didn't have to give me this back. Here's another 10 or whatever it was." And he walked away. The softest pillow in the world is a clear conscience. You know who else agrees with that? The Apostle Paul. Paul said, "It is my greatest desire to walk with a clear conscience before God and men." You say, now what has this got to do with all the things we've talked about here in Lamentations? It's this. I believe it's T. Rowe Price was the company that wrote that out there. They are obviously aware that people have looked at Enron and other scandalous things that have taken place, and it shows that God's word is true, that the conscience is in men's heart. The law is in men's heart. It shows that this company recognizes that everybody will identify with that truth. No one's going to say, oh, I don't think there's anything wrong with knocking a guy's mirror off and driving away. I don't think there's anything wrong with cheating on the income taxes. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing this or doing that. They know, and they've spoken clearly, that everybody has a conscience. I bring that out because this nation has a conscience. And this church has a conscience, and each one of us has a conscience. And we are not going to see anything turn around unless the church turns around. God holds us. He holds the church responsible for the condition of society. Because if the church is salt and light to a society, then there can be revival and there can be a sovereign work of God. When the church doesn't do that, when the church has its arm up against the world and walks with the world's morals and ethics, which the church so often does, then God folds his arms, backs away, and gives a nation and the church over to a reprobate mind. And I just simply want to cast the warning to say, as I pastor here, I don't want us to be given over to a reprobate mind as this body. It's my responsibility, I believe, to cast God's vision of the hard things from his word, that we don't go down that path. I believe that it is my responsibility to teach what God has to say, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Because we know we're living in a time when people want to listen to what they want to listen to. And we're not going to have that here. We want to preach strong truth here so that we can go out into the society and hopefully have an impact on it so that God will show his mercy on this society and the difficult times will not come. But if we as a church live the way the world lives, then I guarantee you we are going to be in for some very, very hard times. I think it's been by God's mercy and by God's grace that we have not reaped more than we have sown over these last few years. Well, my question was, what really grieves you? What makes you weep? What grabs your heart? Is it the fact that you didn't get a raise at work, or that your vacation plans didn't turn out the way you wanted, or it rained on your golf game? Is that what causes you grief? Or is it abortion that causes you grief? When you consider thousands and hundreds of thousands a year are aborted, does it grieve you to know that evolution is taught in a fact in most schools and systems all throughout the land? Does it grieve you that pornography is overrun our country? Does it grieve you that drugs are everywhere? Does it grieve you that divorce is on the rise and most children in the future will be raised by a single parent? Those are the things that grieve God. Does it grieve you that our government has put the Bible aside and we're listening to the conscience of men rather than the conscience of God, or what God has to say is true? These are the things that grieve us, that should grieve us. And my encouragement to you is, don't get used to the dark. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before God Almighty, I would pray that as we would leave here today, that no one would leave without trusting Christ as their Savior. If you've never called upon the Lord to save you, today is the day of salvation. If you would believe that Christ died for you, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he paid the penalty for sin, and if you will embrace him, if you'll call upon Christ to save you, that if you'll believe that message about him, and if you'll believe the person of Christ, he will give you everlasting life as a free gift. And if you've never called upon him to save you, today is the day of salvation. In the quietness of your heart right now, say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe totally in Christ for my salvation. If you're a believer and you know that you've had an arm's length from the world, I would pray that you would turn from it, repent from that, turn your back, not on the world, but on the world system and the ways of the world. Father, thank you for the privilege to share some good words today. I believe hard words, but words that I trust will cleanse all of us, certainly starting with me. I know I need much of this as I realize that I am gripped by other matters and not really grieving as much as I should over the condition of our society. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless us with your grace and your mercies that are new every morning. Give us a special day with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.